Good evening again to you. It's good to be here. God has given us a wonderful day today. May I invite your attention to go back to the text that your pastor read just a few moments ago over in Galatians 5. We will be looking tonight at that particular text. We're doing something a little bit different this evening. We're going to take our gallop and sort of come to a complete stop. We're going to turn and focus our attention for most of the evening on one portion of that text. As you scan your eyes over that text, verse 2, Galatians 5, verse 2 jumps out that if you be circumcised, Paul says, Christ shall profit you nothing. Of course, he's not talking about circumcision that's done for health reasons or cultural reasons, but he's talking about these who would be circumcised in order to gain God's favor, to be justified in God's sight. And notice that circumcision is just the tip of the iceberg, because he says in verse 3 that if you're circumcised, then you're a debtor to do the whole law. Circumcision was a sign of one's dedication or consecration as a Jewish male to the law of Moses, to the whole kit and caboodle, you see. And notice what he is saying. You can either do this or you can do this, but you can't do both. You can't say, well, I tell you what, I'm just going to be circumcised just in case that works. You know, I believe in Christ, but I'm just going to add this to it. Paul says, uh-uh. It's not going to work that way. That if you're being circumcised in order to gain the favor of God, then you have forfeited all interest in Jesus Christ. In fact, he says in the next verse, you are fallen from grace. And of course, he's not talking about someone who's truly saved losing their salvation, but you're falling away from the idea of grace, the notion of being saved by grace. Because once you mix works and grace, you destroy grace. It's like oil and water. They just don't mix. And to try to mix it messes it up. I've tried to illustrate that in various ways. I think the best way I can illustrate it is to say, okay, this morning when you got up and you had your eggs, and what if I came and dumped some manure in those eggs? You say, well, I wouldn't dare eat the stuff. Well, let me ask you, how much manure would I have to put on your eggs? Just a teaspoon. How about just putting some in a salt shaker? Just a little. And you say, Brother Mark, you're talking about something that is so filthy, so disgusting, that if I know there's any in my eggs, I'm not eating it. I'm not touching it. Right? So it is with our filthy works, folks. Our works of righteousnesses that are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Mingle any of our works with the grace of God, and you defile and you ruin the whole notion of grace. And so he makes it clear in verse 6 that it's not circumcision per se, because he says it really doesn't matter in Christ whether you're circumcised or you're not. We're not talking about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever your case is. That just doesn't matter. In Christ, one thing matters: faith, a true living faith that works by love. And then he turns his guns on these fellows, or this fella. It may just be one man that's the point man, that is the teacher. And I mean, he has nothing good to say about this fella. He says, wait a minute, this didn't come from the one who called you. And uniformly in the writings of Paul, when he talks about people being called into salvation, he's always talking about God, not himself. He may be the physical preacher, you see, but he is saying, you didn't get this from God. This came from somewhere else. And like a little manure in your eggs, he says in verse 9, a little leaven ruins the whole lump. Add a little works to this system of grace, and you have ruined it. And so he says, I've had it with this fella. In verse 12, and this is how most people interpret this, he says, I wished he were emasculated. Strong language from the apostle. And that takes us to the verse that I would have us focus our attention on tonight. It is verse 11. He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If I would just modify my message and include circumcision, all my problems would go away. I wouldn't have these little Jewish dogs nipping at my heels everywhere I go, trying to undo what I'm doing. And if I would just add circumcision, a work, to the gospel, then the offense of the cross would end, would cease. We'd do away with it. That's my topic tonight, the offense of the cross. Now, what do we mean when we say an offense? Today in our lingo, we talk about being offended, and usually what we mean is, you know, we got our feathers ruffled. We got our feelings hurt. Somebody looked at us crossways, said something bad about us, gossiped behind our back, and we got our feelings hurt. Well, that's pretty well what we mean. The Greek word is much, much stronger. You probably have heard this. It is the word scandalon, and it's where we get our word scandal. And certainly in our culture today, we are familiar with scandals in the realm of politics, whether it's a John Edwards, or in the realm of sports, a Tiger Woods, or in the realm of religion, a Jimmy Swaggart. And what we mean by a scandal is that which repulses us to the point that we don't want to have anything more to do with it. It's interesting to look back into the New Testament, other places where this word is being used. One place is over in John 6, where Jesus is talking about himself being the bread of life, and you know how towards the end of that discussion he says that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that you have no part in me, that if you want to live by me, you must eat me, literally, you must feed on me. Man, they started saying, this guy's lost his marbles. What is he talking about? Cannibalism? And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, and what about you boys? You going away? Does this offend you? Do you understand what he's saying? Is this something that would drive you away to where you would no longer follow me? Because just a few verses later in verse 66, we read that it did offend many. Many, it says, from that point, walked with him no more. They had followed him over into the wilderness on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He walked across the sea that night. They had traipsed all the way back around to find him the next day. They had compassed literally sea and land to get to Jesus. And then when he said that, they said, that's it. No more. We will not follow this idiot any longer. That's an offense. That's how the Bible uses the term. Jesus uses it the night in which he was betrayed. He said to his disciples, all ye will be offended because of me tonight. What does he mean? When the disciples came down that hill and when Jesus gave himself into their hands, they scattered. They ran. They distanced themselves from him. Do you get the picture? That's what it is to be scandalized. And so it is that Paul here speaks of the offense, the scandal of the cross. Now that seems strange to us in our day because, you know, that's not usually how we think of the cross. And we make the cross into a piece of jewelry, hang it around our necks, put it on our ears, whatever. We use it as part of our architecture sometimes on our building or sometimes the decorations of our building. We sort of wear it around as a badge of honor, but not so in Paul's day. It is difficult. And I strain for the words to try to convey to you the sense of what the cross meant in Paul's day. It was a death that was reserved for the very lowest of men, for slaves, for scum, for the dregs of society. It was a horrible, wretched thing. The victims were stripped naked, and they were impaled on a Roman torture stake, writhing in anguish and pain. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said it was the worst of all deaths. My son spent several months last year in Iraq. He's a major in the Air Force. He is an anesthetist, and he was in the major trauma center at Balad Air Force Base, just north of Baghdad, where the worst of the worst is brought. Our soldiers, Iraqi insurgents, as well as Iraqi military and civilians. And to tell you the truth, my wife and I were quite worried about him when he got back, because he wasn't the son that we had known for so long. He told us after a couple of months dealing with what he was dealing with, 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, that something happens psychologically to you. He brought back pictures of what they worked on. And I wanted to be a comfort to my son. I wanted to enter in a little bit to the experience of what he had experienced. But oh, my friend, I was not prepared for that. Bodies blown apart by bombs, bullets through skulls, amputations, limbs being cut off. He said they had a machine that would put a unit of blood in you in 30 seconds. And he said there were times we would have two of those hooked up to a man that was wounded, and we couldn't keep up with the blood loss, and before long we're sloshing and sliding in blood. He quit eating meat. Said he couldn't stand it. He couldn't go in the cafeteria and sit down and eat meatloaf after what he had been dealing with in the operating room. I saw those pictures, and they are etched in my mind, and I cannot get them out of my head. My wife, she didn't want to see them, and I didn't want her to see them. Women shouldn't see things like that. My friend, what I saw in those photos from the operating rooms of that trauma hospital in Iraq is a small piddling part of what the cross represented in Jesus' day. It was an image that if you ever saw a man dying on a cross, you would never get that image out of your mind. It was a subject that you didn't bring up in polite company. You didn't talk about the cross around women. This is buzzards. This is Josephus and others talking about death on a cross. Buzzards eating the eyeballs out of men, ripping flesh off their arms while they're still alive. While they hang there impaled, helpless. It is men, no matter who they were or what they were in society, now reduced to nothing. Humiliated, utterly crying, begging for mercy, begging for death. And to the Jews, it had another meaning. You remember just the other evening, we read about it here in Galatians 3, where Paul was proving that none would be justified by the works of the law. In Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, here he's quoting out of Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That to the Jew, it had this additional element. Not only did the cross mean that you were a nothing and a nobody in the sight of man, but it meant that you were a nothing and a nobody in the sight of God. That you were utterly cut off, cursed by Almighty God. And yet, It is the preaching of the cross that is the heart and the soul, the core and the center of the gospel message. That cross, which was so abhorrent, so repulsive to the minds of those in Paul's day, is going to be the central feature of his message. I'm sure there were those around saying, "Come on, Paul, this is never going to sail. This isn't going to work. You're trying to get people to believe in a deliverer, a rescuer." Remember back chapter 1, verse 4, that's that little condensed version of the gospel that God has sent his son into this world to deliver us. He's a champion. He's a savior. You're preaching a deliverer, a champion who died on a cross? Give us a break. Come on, get real. This thing will never fly. It'll never float. It'll never sail. And yet Paul says to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I didn't come with smooth, slick, persuasive words. I came knowing only one thing among you, Jesus Christ and him crucified." But it's not only that the thing itself, crucifixion, is offensive, but it's also the place of the crucifixion. Have you ever thought about this? What that place must have been like. We know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, it tells us that Christ suffered without the gate or outside the camp. Out there. This place wasn't inside the walls of Jerusalem. He went out of Jerusalem. He was taken to a place called Calvary. In the Greek, it's the word cranion. It's where we get our term cranium from. And therefore, the Hebrew, Golgotha, and Calvary both mean the same thing, the place of a skull. Now, we don't know why it's called that. Some have speculated that it's some rocky crag that sort of looked like a skull, and that's certainly possible. Or it could well be it was simply the presence of so many skulls. Do you realize that it was quite unusual to have done to a crucified victim what was done to our Lord? The fact that they went and begged for his body because the next day was this high day, this feast day, this holy day, and Pilate gave them permission to take his body down from the cross. It was a concession of Pilate for the sanctity of the day that they were about to observe. But normally, the Romans just left you on the cross to rot. Can you imagine the stench, the smells, the sounds of this place? The scavengers, the dogs, the carrion, the birds of the air coming and feeding on rotting human flesh. This was nothing less than a garbage dump, a cesspool, but a garbage dump for human beings. Abhorrent, repulsive to anyone, but oh my, to a Jew. The Jew who was obsessed with being clean. I mean, all their washings, all their utensils, I mean, every meal they set down out, you had to ask, well, is what I'm eating clean or unclean? Is the plate that it's sitting on clean or unclean? Did the hands that prepared it, were they clean or unclean? All these questions. They were obsessed with cleanliness. And of course, if you know anything about the laws of the Old Testament, you know that the one thing in particular that defiled you is any contact whatsoever with death. To touch a dead body, to even be in the house where there was a dead body. That's why they spruced up the cemeteries. You remember Jesus called them whitened sepulchers. because here these travelers are coming all from all over the Mediterranean basin to keep the feast days. They've journeyed from afar, and if they accidentally stepped on a grave, they would be defiled. So they had a little sprucing up in the spring to mark the grave so that a traveler wouldn't accidentally step on one and be defiled to where he could not keep the feast. The Jews and the Pharisees and the Essenes had a running battle over what was clean and what wasn't clean. For instance, the question was, what about rain that falls in a graveyard? You ever thought of that? What about the water, the rain that falls on a grave? How far does it have to run before it's clean again? Or you can drink it? That's the kind of thing they love to argue about. You understand what I'm saying? They are absolutely obsessed with cleanliness. And of all things that would defile you, it's a place like this. You understand? To come around a place like Calvary that reeks of death, it was to be avoided at all cost. And yet it was to that place that our Lord was taken and crucified. But as offensive as the thing is itself, and as offensive as the place was where it was carried out, all of that pales in significance in comparison to the meaning of the cross. Because you see, the gospel preacher's duty isn't just to go around saying Jesus died on the cross. His duty is to unpack that statement. What do we mean? And when we get around to explaining what we mean by the cross of Christ, we run face to face with the idea of penal substitution. I mean by that Christ was on that cross for somebody, right? Now, when we use the word for, it's a slippery preposition. In one way it could be used, well, I'm doing this with a view towards you. For instance, I'm preaching for you. Doesn't necessarily imply substitution, but I can say, well, I'm preaching for Brother Greg. That does imply substitution. So when we say that Christ died for us or died for sinners, does it just mean that he died with a view towards sinners, or did he die in their place? Well, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah makes it very, very clear. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53. This man I mentioned to you from my church that has worked in this Orthodox Jewish school has been witnessing to an Orthodox Jewish boy who spends his time going from New York City back to Israel and back and forth. And he's got him reading this chapter right now. Pray for him. His name is Ravi. He's got him reading this chapter. And he was sharing with me some of the questions that Ravi and some of the observations. And Ravi is reading this and he's saying, you know, I've been told all my life that this is talking about Israel. But he says, I don't believe that's the case. No, this is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah. And notice how it begins. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? S. Lewis Johnson years ago preached a message. Oh, it has stuck with me. Wonderful. Down through the years. And he entitled his message, preaching on this text, The Complaint of the Primitive Preacher of the Gospel. And I don't think he could have pegged it any better. That's exactly what it is. It's the complaint of the primitive preacher of the gospel. Because you see, this is a gospel preacher saying, who has believed our report? We're out here preaching the gospel. We're giving you the good news, but nobody's believing it. That is what preachers complain about, isn't it? I mean, Brother Greg, do you get up here and you say, you know, Lord, you just got to slow down. I mean, so many folks are believing what I'm saying that it's just, I'm just being overworked and all these sinners getting saved. Is that what we say? No. Our complaint is, why isn't anybody getting this? Why didn't anybody see this? But then S. Lewis went on to say that the one who makes the complaint is forced to confess in the next few verses that once he didn't get it either. You see that word we? For he shall grow up before him like a tender brand, like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We didn't get it either. The preacher who makes the complaint has to admit that there was once a time he didn't see it. He didn't get the cross. But now, starting in verse 3, we begin to see what he now knows. He, this servant of Jehovah, is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was a despised, and we esteemed him not. We valued him at nothing. But surely he hath borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we thought he was being stricken by God. We thought God was getting him for his own sin. God was judging him for his own crimes. We didn't get it. But it was for us, you see. He was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. We are the sheep who went astray. But the Lord laid on him. We went astray. The penalty God laid on him. That's the gospel according to Isaiah. And that's the heart and soul of the cross. In other words, what that means, if he is taking my place, if what is happening there is for me, follow my reasoning, doesn't that then mean that whatever is happening to him coulda, shoulda, woulda happened to me? This hellish, horrid experience of death, physical and spiritual. You say, what do you mean spiritual? I mean the utter alienation from God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? That's the essence. Spiritual life is to stand in the communion and favor and blessing of God. Spiritual death is to be abandoned, forsaken, all mercy removed under the curse of God. And he took my death. It means what happened to him on that cross should have happened to me. Is that right? You say, well, I believe in substitutionary atonement. If you believe in substitutionary atonement, then you must admit that what's happened to him should have happened to me. Do you see what the cross preaches about me? You begin to understand what he talks about, the offense of the cross. Do you understand that the cross, properly explained, says volumes about me? It says that he was cursed because I was cursed. It says that he is experiencing spiritual death because I was in a state of spiritual death. He is abandoned by God because I was abandoned by God. He went to that place of filth and uncleanness because that's what I was. All that I am, all that I was, all that I've been is imputed to him. And so when you see what's happening to him, you see judgment that my sins deserved. The cross, then, is a display. It preaches that men are sinners through and through, vile, unclean, cursed, hell deserving. It preaches that there is nothing good or commendable in me, nothing rewardable in me. And then there is another offensiveness of the cross in that the call of the cross. I can't think of any other term to use here. The call of the cross, the invitation of the cross. Because you see, in that horrid, wretched cross, God has made a provision, a remedy, a refuge, a hiding place for vile, wicked, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. It's free. But there's just one catch. Before you can receive it, you got to believe it. Before you can benefit from it, you must place yourself in the place of those that he was dying for. And you say, who were they? Those that deserve that. That's who he's dying for. We were studying through the Old Testament in Sunday school not too long ago in the book of Leviticus, and I've been through that before, but something caught my eye I'd never seen before. It's explaining, you know, many of the chapters in Leviticus. It's written for the priests and the Levites to explain to them their work at the tabernacle. And you probably know that there were animal sacrifices specified for certain sins and so forth. And the offerer of the sacrifice, if I'm the one who has sinned, I'm to bring my sacrifice to the priest. And then I'm to lay my hand on the head of that animal. You say, well, what's happening there? Some of you are old enough to remember the days back in sports that when you went in for somebody, like in a basketball game, you actually went out there and touched them. In the old days, you went out and you touched them, and that signified I'm in for him, or he's in for me. That's basically what's going on there. The man who has sinned brings a spotless sacrifice without blemish, and he lays his hand on the head of the animal, and he's basically signifying he's in for me. He's taken my place. I am identifying with him. He represents me. And then the part that I had never noticed before is the offerer. The man who is sin, the man who is bringing the sacrifice, takes a knife and slits his throat. I always thought the priest did that, but I got to reading the text and no, it is the man who presents the sacrifice who then slays the sacrifice. Do you understand what that means? Here, this innocent, spotless lamb with no blemish, I lay my hand on him. He's in for me. And the next thing I do is I kill him. I slit his throat. What am I saying? That to take my place means that you die. That what I've done deserves death. Or as we read in the New Testament, that the wages of sin is death. They argue, you know, who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? I did it. I did it. Because you see, it was for me. He hung on that cross. Did you kill him? If you didn't kill him, you can't claim him. understand? He can't be your substitute if you didn't kill him. Who did he die for? Oh, we argue, was it for the elect, was it for the world? You know, I'll tell you who he died for. He died for those that murdered him, that slew him, whose sin nailed him on that cross. That's who he died for. Those who will say and confess, I did it. It was me. It was my sin that put him there. John Newton had it right. The old African slave trader, the African blasphemer, he called himself. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my conscience now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. I did it. I identify with him. I lay my hand by faith on Jesus Christ. He's in for me. And I murdered him. As surely as I was standing there, I killed him. In order to receive what he has done for sinners, I must identify with him. Where did he go? Outside the camp. Where are you going to have to go? Book of Hebrews says, outside the camp. What does he mean by that? We see inside the camp, that's the clean place. They kept Jerusalem clean. Didn't do things like crucifixion inside Jerusalem. They didn't have outhouses in Jerusalem. It's clean. It's respectable. It's where the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors and the rabbis, the teachers of the law, hung out. You want respect, you want your face on People magazine, you might as well stay inside the camp. But if you want this, you're going to have to go outside the camp to where he is, bearing his shame, says the writer of Hebrews. You're going to have to identify with him. You're going to have to come down off your high horse, and that's what Paul is preaching to these Judaizers. You're going to have to get down off that Jewish high horse and take your place alongside the Gentile dog if ever you're to benefit from what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. If you would be respectable, well thought of in the eyes of the world, applauded, a mover and a shaker, desirous of honor that comes from man, then you just stay in the camp. But tonight, if you are a sinner, if in the light of the cross you see yourself as ruined, undone, without a hope, there is no sweeter sight in all the universe to the guilty, condemned, hell-deserving sinner than the cross of Jesus Christ. It's like there is an opening, there is a door, there is a way that has been opened for the undeserving, the unclean, the vile, the wretched, the cursed, the abandoned. There is a way for me. Because he took my place, and all that I am is imputed to him. Vice versa, all that he is, his spotless righteousness, imputed to me. And so here's our situation, folks. Pray for your preacher. Pray for those who would preach the word of God, the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, because God is sending us forth in the service of a crucified Christ with a message that is guaranteed to be rejected. Think about it. That's what Paul's saying. It's guaranteed that lost man, natural man, in his natural state, is not about to accept, to believe, to receive this message. You can count on it. Because to receive this message humiliates you, and the prideful heart of sinful man will not allow it. To receive this message means you must bow and you must plead for mercy, and the old proud self-righteous heart of man won't go for it. You see, we're not to sugarcoat it. We're not to swap it for something better. We're not to get up like Joel Osteen and give you some little pep talk about maybe you're going to miss out on your best life now. We're not to dress it up. We're not to water it down. We are to preach it with all its rough edges, with all its offensiveness. You say, well, then what hope is there that anybody is going to believe this message? And we have one hope, that they who are called by God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Everybody else sees it as foolishness, a stumbling block, scandal. But they who are called of God see it as the power and the wisdom of God Almighty. That's what the servant in Isaiah 53 is saying. Who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where are those people that look at the cross and they say, I get it. I get it. I see it. I see how God in the cross of his son is saving sinners like me. I understand that in the cross, in the death of the divine son of God, God has solved the most difficult problem to ever confront the moral universe. How he can be just and yet send a sinner like me to heaven. God's problem, you understand, isn't figuring out how to put a sinner like you in hell. That's easy. I can figure that out. But to put a sinner like you in heaven, there's the solution. And we marvel and we glory in that solution. Those who have seen it, they never get over it. That's the amazing thing, that this impossible task of preaching this repulsive, offensive gospel to men who were steeped in their own self-righteousness and their own pride, that somehow God works, that he blesses it, that he speaks through this thing. He opens blind eyes that they see. He makes light shine into the darkened hearts of men. In other words, in the midst of this impossible task that God has assigned the gospel minister, he works. I've got a congregation full of them. I'm sure you would say the same thing here, Brother Greg. I mean, I get up and I tell them how sorry they are and how wicked they are. And they say, preach on. Tell it. I tell them how helpless they were, how undone, how ruined, how they couldn't possibly save themselves. But God sent a Savior to die on a cross. They say, hallelujah, what a Savior. They can't get enough of it. It's like the old hymn writer, seems that those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Tell it again. Preach it again. Because in that cross, I see beauty. I see glory. Because Calvary, as I sung, has conquered my soul. I probably have told you this story. I've been here so many times that I don't think I got any more stories you hadn't heard. But I thought tonight I would close by telling you about my first plane ride. Because it sort of fits. I was a freshman down at Rice University in Houston. Didn't even have a car, didn't have a way to get around. But Thanksgiving break was coming up. And there was a kid down the hall who offered to take me out to the airport. And so I'd heard through the grapevine that you could buy a student standby ticket. Anybody old enough to remember those things? Student standby ticket on TTA, Trans Texas Airlines. We called it Treetop Airline. And you, for $7, you could get a round-trip student standby ticket on TTA. And they even gave you a meal. I mean, it's a deal. And but the only catch is that you've got to fly standby. In other words, the ticketed, the people who are paying real money, get on first. If there's any seats left over, you get a chance to get on there. Well, of course, the deal is that you're supposed to get out to the airport early. And they sell you the ticket and they stamp it with a time. And so if there's any empty seats when the plane's ready to go, they collect those tickets and they see who has the earliest time, and they're the ones that get the seats. So the idea is get out there early. Well, anyway, the kid that was going to take me to the airport got hung up, was late, and I remember coming running up to the counter, looking up at the clock, and the flight that I'm trying to get on is like 3 o'clock, and the flight is leaving at 3 o'clock. And I say to the girl behind the counter, I want a student standby ticket to Dallas on that flight right there. And she looked at me like I had lost my marbles. But she got the ticket out. She says, okay, take this. Run. Do not walk. Run down to the gate. And not if, but when you miss the plane, come back and we'll see what we can do for you. So I go tearing down the concourse, and in those days, you remember, this is dating me, you went down to catch the plane because it didn't have those fancy little things that you walk out of the terminal into. You had to go down, walk across the tarmac, and walk up the stairs into the plane. You remember that? Well, I went down the stairs, and here are about 15 or 20 people gathered around the counter. And there's a fella standing there, and I'm asking, what's going on? What's going on? He said, well, there's two seats, and all these people have turned in their tickets. If you want to see if you can get on, you got to go turn your ticket in to that girl right up there, and there's about 15 or 20 people ahead of you. So, now remember, you get on if you have the earliest time. I had the latest time. There were 15, 20 people ahead of me. But they had all turned their tickets in. I didn't even bother. I mean, why? I'm sitting there saying, how am I going to get word to my poor mom and dad who driven from the farm into Love Field in Dallas and waiting there for me? How am I going to get word to them? And there's a stewardess standing next to me. And while I'm standing there, a pilot comes in from outside, walks over to the stewardess and says to her, there's a storm front coming in. We've got to get out of here. Get two people with tickets and let's go. And she walked over to the gate, and I was like a little puppy dog right behind her. And she turned around and said, let me have two people with tickets right here. I slapped mine in her hand, and out the door I went. I wasn't walking tall. I wasn't boasting. You say, well, I wonder what those folks back there at the counter were saying. I suspect they're a lot like that elder brother. You mean this no good, no count, worthless fella gets the party and I don't? Or like those laborers who said, we've borne the burden and the heat of the day, and this Johnny come lately gets what? He gets this? He only shows up for the last hour? I suspect it was something like that. All I'm telling you is I wasn't walking tall. I wasn't sticking my chest out. Man, am I smart? Aren't I deserving? Because you see, if you wanted to get on that plane through merit, deserving it, earning it, those folks in there around the counter, just go ahead and turn your ticket in over there. But I'm telling you, there was a door that opened for a moment to the undeserving, to those who had no business being on that plane, who hadn't earned it, weren't there early. And all the way out to that plane, all I could do is say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm not worthy. My friend, there's a plane load leaving for heaven. You went on. There's that counter over here for respectable folks, for folks that think they deserve to get on that plane. You think you deserve? Go ahead, turn the ticket in over there. But folks, there's a door that is open for hell-deserving, rotten, wicked, filthy, vile sinners. And it's a free-for-all. Get in if you can. Flee to Christ. Flee to the cross. Oh, Newton, I quoted him earlier. He also said, who can behold the Savior bleed and doubt his willingness to save? You say, but I'm a sinner. I have no there's no reason why he would save me. That's why he's there. Go to him. Flee to him. Cry to him. Embrace him. Receive him. And he'll save you. Let us pray. Father, may you open our eyes to the wonder of Calvary, that our glory and our boasting might be in nothing else but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you made a way. You made a way for sinners like me. Thank you that your Spirit came and opened my eyes, that I saw it, that I realized it. Thank you for the bonds of your love that drew me and brought me to the Savior's side. And may my life from this day on be a living sacrifice, a life lived in gratitude and thankfulness for what you've done for such a one as me. Lord, I pray that you might do it again, that your light, the light of the gospel, might penetrate darkened hearts even this evening. That maybe for the first time, someone in this room says, I get it. I see. Do it for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.